I want you to have your Bible. I want you to open up actually to two places at the same time. So wives, please take over for your husbands. Just take their Bible and just say, give me that. I'll do this. Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. We're going to be in Luke 1 first. Luke 1, 1 to 4. And then we're going to be in Acts 1 for just a moment. This morning we get to introduce the book of Acts to you as we begin our study of it this morning. Just giving you an overview of it so that you can kind of understand the book a little bit, what it's about, how it's put together, some basics about it. Before we look at God's word on it, though, let's pray. Let's ask for him to help us, even as we just read these simple words of Luke at the beginning of both his gospel and Acts. But let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again to be together this morning. Thank you for the privilege of having a Bible. Thank you so much for over many centuries through many different men, moving them along by your Holy Spirit so that they would write. They would write the things that they saw, the things that they heard, the things that they knew, the things they experienced, the things that they haven't even occurred yet, but you revealed it to them. And thank you for doing it in a flawless way, without error. And so God, we are privileged to be able to sit before your perfect word, this Bible. It's called revelation from you to us. You reveal yourself in it. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us your son Jesus today. And that you, even as we introduce a book of the Bible, so that we become more familiar with it, that we would be stunned by your greatness, by your son's vindication. God, please work in us. Humble us before your word. Transform us. Lord, how we came in this morning, we need to, after being under your word, we need to be positioned and encouraged and equipped to be better men and women of God. Some of us who walked in this morning may not know Jesus in a saving way. Lord, I pray that you would change that this morning with your word. That the gospel of the good news of Jesus would come through so clearly that it would please you, God, to soften a heart, that it would please you to grant repentance. Please do, God, what only you can do. We submit ourselves under your word. We ask for your help humbly, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read Luke 1, 1 to 4 to you. And follow along as I read. Luke begins his gospel this way. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And now Acts chapter 1. Luke says again, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." I don't know what you were doing in May of 2004, but in May of 2004, back when this church was called East Valley Bible Church Tempe, we started preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And almost exactly 5 years later, we finished preaching through the Gospel of Luke, except then we were known as Grace Bible Church, and we weren't meeting at Tempe High School anymore. We were meeting at Gethsemane Lutheran Church. And the intent in my mind way back then has always been to preach through both Luke and then Acts. Why? Because as you can tell from the beginning of both of the books, they are companion volumes. They're really inseparable. and they're written by Luke, a traveling companion of Paul. He's known as the beloved physician. Luke wrote these two volumes to his friend named Theophilus. And both of these volumes center squarely on the life of Jesus Christ, on the person of Jesus Christ. When he was living, when he was dying, when he was raised from the dead, and now as he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I like what one commentator said. He said, "These are not merely two independent writings from the same pen. They are a single continuous work. Acts is neither an appendix, nor is it an afterthought to Luke. It's an integral part of Luke's original plan and purpose for writing." Well, today, we get to begin our series on Acts. And it will take as long as it needs to take. And when we are done with these two books, get this. When we're done with having preached through Luke and Acts, we will have preached through 30% of the New Testament. They are two of the longest books in the New Testament. But there are even greater reasons for us as a church to preach through both Luke and Acts than just the fact that they are paired together as companion volumes. Acts is a very unique book in the New Testament. It stands like a bridge over a river with two different banks on either side. On one side of its banks is the gospel bank, where you have four different accounts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke connects itself to there with the gospel or with Acts, and he wrote one of those gospels. But Acts also stands uniquely facing the other direction. It connects to another bank, and that is the bank of the epistles, the writings, the letters of the apostles. You see, without this unique bridge called Acts, we wouldn't know what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead. Imagine if we just from the Gospel of John moved right into Romans. Who are these people? How did they get here? Imagine if all you had were the four Gospels and then the next book that came, or imagine that you didn't have it and you're in Romans, you'd be asking yourself a question, how did I get here? It's a unique book. And God didn't write four bridges, he only wrote one. He wrote four Gospels, but there's only one bridge. It's a unique book. So to help us build off of what we got from Luke and understanding that Jesus' death had something and his resurrection had some massive implications in history, we need to be in Acts. But also, if we are looking forward to going into more in the epistles like we did in Ephesians, we need to read and study Acts together. So it is a bridge that connects two different rivers. And we need to dive into this book to understand it. So there actually is a method to the madness in our preaching here at this church. It just takes like 8 years to figure out what it is. So what I want to do with you this morning is give you three main basic points to help expose the book of Acts to you. Here's the first main one. I just want to give you the basics of Acts. These are just going to be some of the basic facts about it. And we'll start with number one, the author, the date, and the title. I've already told you that it is written by Luke. When we look at the book of Acts internally, within, it never says that Luke is the author. It's interesting, though, there is a few sections in it, in Acts 16, in Acts 20 into 21, in Acts 27 to 28, where all of a sudden the writer switches to we. He was writing as they and him, and they and him, and then all of a sudden he says we. So we do know that the writer, at some points in the account of Acts, was actually traveling with Paul. He was there. He was present. He could see the things happening. Now, externally, if you go outside of the book of Acts, and by that I mean if you go into the earliest history of the church, even into the next century, there's a united voice in the second century that there are no doubts that Luke was the writer of this. They who were closest to this period seem to agree that the traveling companion within Acts, the co-laborer of Paul with Paul in the book of Acts, is none other than Luke. Luke is mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 14. That's where he's called the beloved physician. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul is in his last imprisonment. He is facing execution, and all of his friends have abandoned him, but he says, only Luke is still with me. And in Philemon 24, he mentions Luke as one of his fellow workers. Of all of the known close companions of Paul, there's only two of them that are not mentioned in Acts. It's Titus and Luke. And early church history, nobody suggests anywhere that it was actually Titus that wrote, but they all unanimously say and believe that Luke wrote. So Luke is the obvious choice. For the early Christians, he should be our obvious choice as well. When did Luke write this? By the way that Acts 28 ends, it is most likely that he ended this right in Paul's first imprisonment when Paul had gotten to Rome and then he had a degree of freedom of writing. We think that is AD 62. So he most likely just finished his account as Paul was in Rome, been taken there through after the shipwreck, and he is now awaiting his appeal before Caesar, and he has a degree of freedom. There's no reason to think otherwise. He doesn't appear to write knowing anything about Paul's martyrdom that came under Nero in approximately AD 67. But he doesn't write of any knowledge of all of a catastrophic event of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's no reason to think that he didn't end his book here, Acts, in an abrupt way like he did with Paul having freedom, other than the fact that he was there and that's what he wrote and that's all he intended to write up to that point. The title is called the Acts of the Apostles in your Bible. From the earliest external references to this written work from the second century, all of the titles refer to something like that. The Acts of the Apostles. What the apostles did, how they acted. But that seems to many to miss the summary of what the book is really all about. Remember that the titles are not inspired. They're not a part of the inspired text. They were added later. And I would agree with many that probably the best title of this book would be this: The Acts of Jesus Christ. How many of you thought I was going to say the Acts of the Holy Spirit? Have you heard that? Nah, it's the Acts of Jesus. And the reason I would say that is look back at verse 1. Remember, he wrote a first account. Look what he says about that. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus, what? Began to do and to teach. In other words, now as I write more, guess what we're going to keep talking about? More that Jesus did and taught. Except now, as he is vindicated and at the right hand of the Father, he's doing it through his church, his witnesses. So this is about Jesus Christ, this book. It's the Acts of Jesus. Let's talk about number two, the purpose of this book. Why is he writing? You can tell from Luke 1 and from Acts 1 that Luke had a friend named Theophilus and he wanted to help his friend to know Jesus Christ and understand the gospel and the church that had been dotted all over the Roman Empire within just 30 short years after his death, after Jesus' death. Both accounts together would have helped any believer in any city in the Roman Empire in the last half of the first century answer the question, how did I get here? I'm sitting in a little church in Galatia, in Macedonia, in Rome on the one side of the river Tiber. How did I get here? These two accounts would explain that. Here's how you got here. Luke provides for all of us a written account with Luke and with Acts. Get this, he covers a 60-year period. The birth of Messiah all the way to Paul in Rome in AD 62. We'll have more to say about this purpose of Acts when we get to the theme of Acts at the end. I think it's difficult to nail down any one purpose only. But the theme that we'll get to, I think, will reveal more of what Luke was after as he was writing this twin composition to Theophilus. Let's talk about number three, the flow or the outline of the book of Acts. Look at Acts 1:8. There's no reason to not accept Acts 1:8 really as the track on which we can follow and watch the account of Acts unfold. After just asking if they if it is now the time that Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, Jesus says it's not that for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. It's going to be a very Jewish setting. And you shall be my witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth. That's an indication as you read through the book of Acts to be watching for how the account begins in Jerusalem and then it expands beyond that to Judea and Samaria, the region around Jerusalem, and then launches off beyond there. In fact, that's exactly what you see. In chapters 1 through chapter 8, 3, you see the church witnessing to the resurrected Christ in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, you see the church witnessing to the resurrected Jesus in the region of Judea and Samaria and beyond. And then in chapters 13, all the way to the end, you see the church witnessing in the world, in the Roman world, all the way to the ends of the Roman world. It begins in a very Jewish city, the capital city of the Jews, where all of the Old Testament promises are, they seem to run and converge to Jerusalem. That's where it begins. And by the time the book is done, Paul is in the capital city of the most powerful empire on the earth, the Roman Empire. You have to watch for that change and that expansion as you go through. And so what really he does is it's like when you go on a vacation and you take pictures. And then you come home and imagine you put them in a photo album. That's what Luke has done. He has taken pictures. He has snapshots of this account of the witnesses expanding from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And now he's walking us in this book through picture by picture with some commentary. And just like you don't take a picture of everything, Luke didn't take a picture of everything. And he can't explain to you everything. There's lots of things that are left out. We have no idea how the gospel got to Alexandria, to Egypt. There's all kinds of places the gospel went at the same time, but he chose to write it this way, under the inspiration of the Spirit. So, there's the basics of Acts. Let's move on to our second main point, number two, the keys to Acts. There are five keys that you have to get if you're going to get into this book called Acts. It's like a door that has five keyholes, and you need five different keys to get them. If you have four of the keys, you ain't going to get it. You got to have all five. If you want to get out of this book back into your life, you're going to find out there are keyholes on the inside of the door. And if you're going to get out of this book, you got to have all five keys to get back into your life. You can't get out with four. You got to have all of them. What are the keys to this book? The first is the key leaders. Capital L. It is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you want to understand what this book is about, you need to recognize that they are the key leaders. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 33. This is hugely important and helpful here. Peter is preaching his sermon on Pentecost, and this is what he says. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus, and having received from the Father, what? The promise of the Holy Spirit. Here's the Godhead. God the Son receives the promise of the Father, which is God the Spirit. God the Son gets from God the Father, God the Spirit. Okay? Having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This is a triune transaction that makes Acts even possible to write. God the Father gave to his exalted, vindicated Son, God the Spirit. God the Son poured out what he got from God the Father. He poured out God the Spirit. This is an expression from heaven to earth that has never yet existed. The Trinity has always existed. They've always had perfect fellowship. This is not an improvement on the fellowship, but this is an expression of these three key leaders on earth now in a way that they have never been expressed. That is what this book is about. You take that away and you don't have this book. You don't get into this book. You take that away, you don't get out of this book. This is about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Let's talk about God the Son for a minute. This is the vindicated Messiah. I've said that over and over. He's resurrected. He's ascended. That's what's different about the Gospel of Luke compared to the Acts here, is Jesus is now that exalted Messiah by virtue of his resurrection. In his earthly life and ministry, and in his suffering, and in his death, it made it kind of, he was veiled in his messianic glory. It was hard to see all of his glory as Messiah. When God raised him from the dead, now it's clear. He's vindicated. Everything he said he was, he is. In the Gospels, Jesus was continually arguing for his resurrection. He kept telling his disciples, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later. He kept arguing for it. Well, guess what? In Acts, they're not arguing for it, they're arguing what? From it. And they're running across the Roman Empire. It's all about the resurrected Christ, the vindicated Messiah. God the Holy Spirit is mentioned something like 57 times in this book. He's poured out on the believers at Pentecost, and he is everywhere. Everywhere. They're the key leaders. God the Father giving to God the Son, God the Spirit, and he pours them out. You can't get out of that book back into your life without having that key. The second key is the key message. The key leaders have a key message. It's the gospel. The gospel. And it is expressed in a variety of ways all throughout this book. Just listen. Don't write anything down. Just listen to this. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Acts 3:26. There is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Acts 8:22. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Acts 13:38 and 39. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Acts 14, verse 15. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Acts 15:11. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Acts 17:3. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30 and 31. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. To open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness and to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26:18. The Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Acts 26:23. It's everywhere. That's what this book is about. It's about this message. It's key. It's key. Plus, in this book, the gospel is demonstrated in Acts to be able to take the stage of any setting and launch itself from it. Are you in a very Jewish stage in Jerusalem? Well, the gospel steps up onto that stage and speaks from the Old Testament promises and runs right into Messiah and his resurrection and faith and repentance in him. Are you on a very Gentile stage in Acts? You know, priests of Zeus about to offer a sacrifice to you. Or you're in Ephesus, and idolaters are surrounding you, ready to beat you? Or are you standing before Roman governors and in provinces? Are you standing before Caesar? The gospel steps up onto that platform and speaks from creation's creator and runs right into Messiah and his resurrection and faith and repentance on him. In other words, there is no stage that man can construct anywhere, anytime, on which the gospel cannot get up on and launch itself from. I need to hear that. You need to hear that in your life. It doesn't matter what stage God has put you on. Let the gospel be launched. What hope for us. There's nothing unique about your life that the gospel that God hadn't thought of with the gospel. If you have the key leaders, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, but you try to get out of this book without this key message, you don't have the book of Acts. You got to have even the key message. Number three, the key servants. Who are the key servants? They are witnesses. Over and over in Acts, Acts represents the true disciples of Jesus Christ as witnesses to his resurrection. Believers in Jesus Christ are witnesses primarily in the book of Acts. Those who testify to Jesus' vindication before God. That's what they do. They run into the Roman world and they say, God the Father raised up God the Son. I'm vindicating and testifying to that. He's also the Savior of your soul. This will be good for us to be exposed to over and over, to have this wash over us all the time. You're a witness. You're a witness of Jesus Christ. You are a witness of Jesus Christ. You are a testifier of the resurrected Christ in your life. Let's say you have the key leaders. Let's say you got the key message, but you try to get out of the book without taking witnesses. You're not going to get out of the book. You can't get into the book without them. You got to have key leaders, key message, and key servants. Number four, you got to have the key activity also. What is the key activity? It's the preaching of the gospel. Now, I separated that from the gospel itself. You got to have the message, but you have to have the key activity that God associates with the message. And it's preaching. It's preaching. It's proclaiming the gospel. The key activity is a verbal proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter preached on Pentecost, Acts 2, 14 and following. Peter preached again in the temple in Acts 3, verse 12. Watch this with me. Follow with me. Acts 4, verse 1. Turn there with me. Get ready. Here we go. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed. Why? Because they were teaching the people. And they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them. They put them in jail. And on the next day, until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. They heard it. They heard it. They had to hear it. And they believed. Drop down to verse 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. See, they threw him in prison. And they know what the problem is. These guys are proclaimers. That's a problem, the enemies of Jesus say. They're talking, and they need to shut up. Let's warn them to speak no longer. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen or heard. Look at verse 20. I just read that. 29. And now, Lord, they go back and they pray, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Go to chapter 5, verse 19. They get in trouble again. They get thrown into jail. But guess what? Verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out. And the angel said to them, go stand and speak. Speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. You see, there's a key activity for the key message. Proclamation. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and they began to teach. Verse 28. They came and got him again. And we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God, not you. Verse 40. So they took Gamaliel's advice and they beat the disciples. And they ordered them again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Chapter 6, verse 2, there's a little problem in the church of, it's not a little problem, it's a massive problem. It's a racial problem. The Greek widows are not being fed. The Jewish ones are. The 12 summoned the congregation, verse 2, of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. What does that mean? Except that we've been preaching the word of God and we're not going to stop even for this. Down in verse 9, Stephen rises up and he gets himself in some trouble. They rose up and they argued with Stephen at the end of verse 9, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. You know what happens? They bury Stephen under a pile of rocks. There's a young man named Saul there, and he's holding all of the coats so that they can get a better throw at Stephen. And look what happens in chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered by that persecution, they went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Look at verse 35. He next finds himself on a desert road with an Ethiopian eunuch. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to them. When that whole incident was over, verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus. I love that. He found himself at Azotus. I often find myself places, but the Holy Spirit didn't do it. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel. We haven't even touched the Apostle Paul's life yet. I wonder what the key activity is. It's preaching. It is the proclamation of the word of God, the gospel. And you hold on to this. When the Christian culture around you begins to slide into a supposed different key, another key activity for the church, a substitute for preaching. Let's substitute preaching of the Bible out and let's do something else. What would it be? Do you know what it is oftentimes? It's trying to address social issues and social concerns. And it is terribly unfortunate. It is awful that there is even a wedge driven between feeding orphans or preaching the gospel. Adopting orphans or preaching the gospel. That's terrible. I don't even want to be in that conversation. No one's better at social concerns, by the way, than Christians. Focus on the gospel in a local church. But in church history, it has repeated itself over and over and over and over again. And I think it's repeating itself again today. The church always begins its slide into irrelevance when it sets aside the proclamation of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to primarily focus on social ills of the day. Don't let go of this key activity. You can't get into this book without the proclamation and understanding that's going to be a key part of it. And you don't get out of this gospel and come back into your life without understanding proclamation of the gospel is central. Number five, key expression. The key expression is the church. It's the church. So the key leaders, the Godhead, they provided a key message. They gave that key message to key servants who, as witnesses, would engage in a key activity called preaching. And what's the result? The key expression on earth called the church. Where are you? Are you in Jerusalem? Are you in Judea and Samaria in the book? Are you across the Roman Empire? You know what you find? Local churches everywhere. So if you keep the key leaders and you keep the key message and you keep the key servants and you keep the key activity, but you try to get out of this book without thinking about the local church, you ain't going to get out of the book because it's about the church. And this prepares us for our last main point. It's the theme of Acts. And I think this is unavoidable as you read through the book of Acts. And I can't wait for myself, for all of us together, to be exposed to this theme over and over and over for the next 10 years as we make our way through this book. Because I want my life to be swallowed up by this theme. I want your life to be swallowed up by this theme. I want our lives together as a church to be swallowed up by this theme in Acts. And by the way, this theme in Acts isn't confined within and under Acts, like Acts is something bigger than this theme. No, it's actually just the opposite. This theme is bigger than Acts, but Acts gets to be the little tool that helps us see it. Okay, this theme is huge. What is the theme? It is the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the theme of the book of Acts. It is the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, all five of those keys that we just looked at, they work together to make this theme radiate forward in all of its brilliance. And Acts 1:8 lays down the track that it all runs on. You're going to be in Jerusalem. You're going to fill this place with teaching and with the church and with the gospel. And then you're going to go into Judea and Samaria. And then the track goes all the way to the Roman Empire and beyond. From the capital city of the Jews, from the city linked to all those Old Testament promises, all the way to the capital city of Rome. And all of that, without train, bus, car, plane, email, electricity, within 30 years, the gospel was everywhere in the Roman Empire. The gospel of Jesus Christ is triumphant. Let me put it another way. Nothing can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, I want to give you a brief excursus on what can't stop the gospel in the book of Acts. Put your other seatbelt on. Go to chapter 10, verse 39. Number one, what can't stop the gospel? Killing Jesus. Killing Jesus. They thought if they could kill this man, it'd be over. Acts 10, verse 39. Peter says to Cornelius, "We are witnesses of all these things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to what? Preach to the people and solemnly testify to this, that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Listen, they thought killing Jesus would end it all. And what they discovered is that when they killed him, he was just getting started. What can't stop the gospel? Killing Jesus. Number two, what can't stop the gospel? A lack of power. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember this? Lack of power can't stop the gospel from going where it has to go. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Listen, this gospel cannot advance itself on human ingenuity, human cleverness, human funniness, anything. It can only advance with divine power. Jesus isn't interested in your power. He's not asking you to be strong on your own in helping this gospel to go forward. The power that is demanded is the power that is granted by him. Your weakness can't stop the gospel. It's an invalid excuse because God provides the power in his Spirit. What can't stop the gospel? It's the lack of power. It can't. Never. The biggest one in this book is this. Number three, what can't stop the gospel? It's persecution. Persecution can't stop this gospel. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. I'll just give you a few. Verse 17 of chapter 4. We just looked at this. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer." They summoned them together. They said, "Don't speak or teach this." Peter said, "We can't stop speaking. We're just not going to stop. You can say whatever you want, but we just can't. We won't." Chapter 5, verse 28 says the same thing. "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching, yet you've filled this place with your teaching." And they say, "We're going to obey God, not you." Verse 40. They flogged them, ordered them again not to speak, and they just went right on teaching and preaching. You know what persecution does to witnesses? makes them talkative. Makes them talkative. He might use that to help you speak up. Notice this also. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them. They put them in jail until the next day because it was nighttime. Now look at verse 4. But you know what? Many of those who heard the message believed anyway. Lock them up. People still believe. The fact that people see you lock up the witnesses doesn't make them stop believing. You just locked up some witnesses. A whole bunch more just were let loose. You know what Jesus does sometimes? Go to Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Here's what Jesus does sometimes. Acts 26, verse 9. Sometimes Jesus, he just goes and he gets the persecutor. And he makes him his own witness. Look at verse 9. So then I thought to myself, Paul says, that I had to do many hostile things to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were putting them to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furious and enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a what? Witness. Not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So then he turns to the king, and this is what he says. So King Agrippa, as that guy who was the persecutor, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all of the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple. They tried to put me to death. They're persecuting me now. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of the resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Sometimes God just goes and gets the persecutor. Persecution can't stop the gospel. What else can't stop the gospel? Limited education. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Peter is speaking very confidently, and they looked at him, and they scratched their heads, the religious leaders did, and they understood that Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men. And the gospel is advancing through these uneducated and untrained men. You see, I dare you, come up with an excuse why you can't participate. And there is a way around it already in the book of Acts. Limited education can't stop the gospel. What else can't? Rulers and government officials. We've already read a little bit of that. Some officials try to shut up the witnesses. You've seen that, right? Religious officials like the Sanhedrin, the priests of the temple. And then there's even Roman pagan officials who sometimes try to shut them up, like King Herod when he beheads James with a sword. And then there are actually other Roman officials throughout this book who actually tried to vindicate the persecuted witnesses. He hasn't done anything. We're going to defend him. You see, men rule over cities, and men rule over provinces, and men even rule over vast empires. But man doesn't rule over the triumph of the gospel. God rules over the triumph of the gospel, and he is making that very clear in the book of Acts. Number 6, what can't stop the gospel? Bold sin within the church. Bold sin. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie. And God himself takes care of the sin. And then right in the next chapter, there is racial discrimination within the boundaries of the church. Greek widows aren't being fed, but the Jewish ones are being fed. What an injustice. And never when you come across something like that in Acts is it ever tolerated. God doesn't tolerate it, and he might step in and take care of it himself, or you'll find the apostles stepping in, coming up with a plan, appointing seven godly men to take care of the problem, and guess what? In fact, go to Acts chapter 6 and see this. Can you imagine the strategy of the devil? The disciples are being beaten all over the place, and they won't shut up. People are repenting and believing everywhere within Jerusalem. And so the devil says, I got a great plan. Let's put some racial discrimination within the church. That'll derail the whole thing. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. They implement their plan. They pray together. They do what they think is right. And the word of God kept on spreading. You can't stop the gospel. You can't stop the gospel, not even with bold sin within the church. What can't stop the gospel? Number 7. Everywhere you'll see in this, you'll see magic, divination, and demons all throughout the book of Acts. And it can't stop the gospel. Number 8. What can't stop the gospel? Religious, cultural, and racial offenses. You know what? Even if Mosaic law says Jews, stay away from Gentiles, you're unclean. Even if Mosaic law says that there are boundaries of offense for Jews. Jewish believers in vindicated Messiah have to put that aside in Messiah for the triumph of the gospel. You can read Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22 on that. What can't stop the gospel? Even racial, religious offenses. Also, number 9, what can't stop the gospel? Strong disagreement among church leaders. Strong disagreement among church leaders. Look at this in chapter 12, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, and taking along with them John, who was called Mark. John, who was called Mark. Now drop down to chapter 13, verse 5. They head out on a missionary journey, Paul's first missionary journey. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. That's the John Mark just mentioned. Drop down to verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them. That's John Mark, the author of the gospel. And he returned to Jerusalem of the gospel of Mark. Now move over to chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Hey, let us return to visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Paul went one way, Barnabas went the other. Barnabas took Mark with him and he sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You see, the gospel, even in the midst of sharp disagreement, isn't hindered. And the good news is that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes to Timothy as he's about to die, he says, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Number 10, what can't stop the gospel? False doctrine. False doctrine can't. Righteous religious regulations, you must obey those first, and then you can be a disciple of Jesus. That's what was going on in Acts 15. That's false teaching. They solved that, and the gospel went on. What else can't stop the gospel? Mockery. Chapter 2, at Pentecost, they're full of sweet wine. Acts chapter 17, all of the uppity stoic philosophers thought that Paul was just a nut job for talking about the resurrection of the dead. We need to hear this. You live in a day where what we are is mocked. Mockery can't stop the gospel. Number 12, what can't stop the gospel? Limited theological understanding. You see the untrained part, you thought you might be able to get out, and you were holding on to this one. No, you can't hold on to this one either. Apollos. What did he do in Acts 18? He was preaching all that he knew, and everything that he knew that he was preaching was right. It just wasn't complete. And it was dangerous, therefore, because he only knew up to this point, and what he did know, it was right, and he was preaching it right. And so what happens? Priscilla and Aquila come alongside him, and did they, so that the gospel could go forward, did they throw him under the bus? No, they trained him. They straightened him out. And as a result, he became a mighty influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ across the Roman Empire. You see, not even limited theological understanding can stop the gospel. Number 13, what can't stop the gospel? Mediterranean sea storms. Paul gets on a boat. It's true. He gets on a boat in Acts 27. I want to show you a couple things. I love the humor of this. Acts 27, verse 10. Watch this. You know the story. I mean, it begins to get really bad. And so the funny-looking little preacher guy, the old guy, he says to the ship, captain and soldiers and everybody there, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." You're a prisoner, right?
Yep.
Why? Well, see, there's this resurrected Jesus, and I'm preaching him, and people don't, what do you know about shipping? I make tents. Okay. Verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and he said, "Men, you ought to have listened to the tent maker. You ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep your courage, because now it's going to change. Guess who the captain of this ship is going to be? The tent maker. He's going to captain this ship. And yet now I tell you this, there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" You see, you thought you were with the ship, but actually the ship is with you, Paul. And you get all of them. I'll give you all of them. It will spare all of their lives. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe that God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." So all of a sudden, he's got the captain's hat on, and he's saying, "We got to run aground somewhere." Verse 42. When they finally got stuck, and the waves are crashing over the back of the ship, and it's just breaking apart, the soldiers' plan in verse 42 was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But now the centurion, who's with Paul, says, wanting to bring Paul safely through, he kept them from their intention, and he commanded that those who would swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. You see, not even a Mediterranean sea storm can stop the gospel. Number 14, and if we're talking about storms, let's talk about snakes. Not even poisonous vipers can stop the gospel. They get to the island of Malta. You know, Paul grabs a bundle of sticks, and he throws it on to the fire to warm themselves up, but there's a stick still stuck to his hand. It's not a stick, it's a viper. And they shake it off. Look at chapter 28. This is humorous too. I love Luke. He's a great writer. He's a great writer. Verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, watch this, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, no doubt, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire, and he suffered no harm. And they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and they began to say that he was a god." A snake bites a witness of Jesus, and the snake gets the flame, and the gospel triumphs. Lastly, number 15, what can't stop the gospel? Israel's hardness of heart. Israel's hardness of heart. Her Messiah came, and they crucified him, and they rejected him. Go to Acts 13, verse 44. Paul is in the Roman Empire preaching. The next Sabbath, Acts 13:44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, you see, because the gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And since you repudiate it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. You see, even the people to whom the promises were made, when they rejected Messiah, they couldn't stop the gospel. You just can't stop the gospel. In Jerusalem, it couldn't be stopped. It couldn't be stopped in Judea and Samaria. It couldn't be stopped in the provinces of the Roman Empire. And now go to the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28. And Paul is in prison there, or in a house under custody. He stayed, in verse 30, 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. Paul is given prime real estate from the in Rome, from which the gospel can flow. There's no restriction on him, and that's how this book ends. And what an appropriate way to end this book. What an appropriate way to end it. Now you tell me, how does Luke intend to impact Theophilus? Here's the bigger question. How does the Holy Spirit intend to impact the readers of this book throughout the centuries? Because that's us. What is the takeaway? What is the takeaway for the church persecuted throughout the centuries? It's this. You can't stop the gospel. And what is the takeaway for the little church with uneducated people and limited theological understanding? What's the takeaway for them? You can't stop the gospel. And what is the takeaway for the church which endures mockery from its culture? Isn't it this? You can't stop the gospel. What is the takeaway for the church that gets broadsided by false doctrine? Here's the takeaway. You can't stop the gospel. What is the takeaway for the church in a country that has been declared illegal by the government over it? You can't stop the gospel. What's the takeaway for you this morning? What's the takeaway for you young ones? Listen, you young ones, junior high, high school, college. What's the takeaway for you young ones who you feel timid? Because you don't feel like you know very much. You don't know what you know very well. What's the takeaway for you? You can't stop the gospel. What is the takeaway for you young men and women in colleges and in workplaces that are increasingly becoming hostile to the gospel and mockery is on the rise? What's the takeaway for you this morning? You can't stop the gospel. You can't. What's the takeaway for you moms and dads as you look on your little ones sleeping at night and you fear the country they're going to grow up in? You can't stop the gospel. You can't. What's the takeaway for you who are facing serious sickness or cancer? You can't stop the gospel. What's the takeaway for a little church in the East Valley that wants to throw itself in the raging gospel river to be swept gloriously downstream for Christ's sake? You can't stop the gospel. You can't. You see, it doesn't matter what life throws at you. It doesn't matter what sin throws at you. It doesn't matter what the devil throws at you. It doesn't matter what your own foolishness will gender up. It doesn't matter what your own weaknesses are. It doesn't matter what any of that throws at the gospel. The gospel always triumphs. And that is the book we are stepping into. Has the gospel triumphed over your personal life yet? It begins there. With the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, forgiveness of sin from him. You need that. You're a sinner, and you need forgiveness of sin. It begins with you entrusting your life, believing that what God said he did through his son, he indeed did. It continues with you proclaiming as a witness the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has the gospel triumphed over you yet? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being victorious over our own lives with the gospel, for those of us who have believed. Thank you. Thank you for being the God of great triumph. There was never any doubt. I'm sure it looked bleak to the disciples at points. That period between his death and his resurrection, those were dark days. But you vindicated your son, and you have continued your victory march and parade across the world, and the gospel made its way to the desert in southwest Arizona, the United States, and here we find ourselves, witnesses of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, give us great anticipation to be impacted greatly by this book. Transform us as a church as we study this great book. Thank you for still acting today in our day. Please act in my life, act in this church's life for your gospel's sake, so that the gospel continues to triumph to the ends of the earth until you come back. And it's in your son's glorious name we pray. Amen.